There is a strange irony to the matter of change, because even though we know that change is inevitable, we try to keep things pretty much the same. Or on the other hand, when we want to alter the way matters are in our life, and when we want change, and then the opportunity comes along, we have a tendency to resist it. It shows up in the habits that we have, habits that are incredibly difficult to break. The mannerisms that every individual has in speech and the way we stand and walk and the way we do things and the way we think, you know that we try to change them. In fact, probably most of us will have around January 1 of 1981 some New Year's resolutions, which, except for a few words, will be amazingly similar to the New Year's resolutions of January 1, 1970 and 60 and 50 and 40 and however far back you go. You know how hard it is to bring about the change that we would like to have, to become the kind of people we really would like to be. Occasionally, the opportunity arises, the opportunity to bid farewell to ways of doing things that have hampered us and kept us back from being our best, the opportunity to be rid of our sins, the opportunity to have a new and different way of life, the opportunity for change. A grand opportunity that comes maybe but once in a lifetime. Well, there was a fellow way back when who had just such a grand opportunity. He had been pathetically ill, an invalid for 38 years. And then, in spite of no hope, no future, no chance of it ever changing, a change came along, or at least an opportunity for a change. Because along came Jesus Christ. Jesus came to cure his lifelong infirmities. He makes for an interesting case study. Would you do some pretending with me this morning? I would like to change you into a classroom of first-year medical students. And we're going to do a case study. And of course, all physicians in hospitals have to have a clipboard complete with hole ready to hang on the back of the bed and the case study ready to go there. Now, your copy of the case study is found in your Bible in John 5, verses 1 through 16. You'll find that there are three pages to this classic case. The first page lists on it the facts of infirmity. It's in verses 1 through 5 of John 5. So we take a look at that first page and we find the facts. Number one, he is physically lame. Well, I'll tell you, you don't need to have much medical training to figure this out. All you need to do is look at the man. It's obvious that he can't walk. It's obvious that he's lame. It's obvious, if for no other reason, than where he is. He's at the place that was really the hospital for ancient Jerusalem. The hospital that I suppose we could sort of paraphrase and call the Pool of Bethesda Hospital. Now, depending on which copy of the case study you students have this morning, you may find the name of the hospital spelled and pronounced a little bit differently. You may find that it's there spelled and pronounced instead as Bethesda. And you know that many hospitals here in the United States, out in Colorado in the Denver area and Bethesda, Maryland, and the Army Hospital of Bethesda. The hospital name of Bethesda is common even today, and so you'll run into that, and it roots back to this first century hospital in Jerusalem. Actually, it was a sort of a point of contention because liberal scholars attacked the scripture saying that there's no such place, and so proving that the Bible really isn't true. In fact, scholars up until not too very many years ago would go so far as to point out that five-sided pools, or pools with five porticos around them, were architecturally unknown in the first century. And that proves that John must have been written at a much later date, and that proves that John must have been written by someone other than John and someone other than an eyewitness. But then about 25 years ago, some archaeologists discovered the Pool of Bethesda, or the Pool of Bethesda, not very far off of Mount Moriah in the city of Jerusalem, near where the old Sheep Gate was, a pool that has five porticos surrounding actually a double pool, a pool that you can visit today in Jerusalem. In fact, some of us from here at Wooddale were there at that very place, well now below the main level of the city of Jerusalem in that ancient city. Well, it was a place where, as you would expect at any hospital, there were lots of sick people. They were gathered there, or else they had just been left there. People who were invalids, people who were blind, people who were lame, people who were paralyzed. And amongst them is the patient of our case, a man who has been ill for, let's see now, 38 years. We're going to check the chart and find out what it was that brought him here in the first place. What? Well, we don't have that. But you'll find, students, that there are many times that when you analyze a case, when you try to diagnose, when you try to prescribe, that you never have all the data you want. And so you'll find many times there are situations just like this one where you really don't know why the person is the way he is. You just know, obviously, that there's something physically wrong with him. Well, fact number two in this list of matters relating to infirmity is that he's socially alone. Sad situation, really. You see the page there where it says, in case of emergency, please notify, right there near the top? It's blank. Because he has no friends. He has no family. He has no one who cares. No one who even comes to help him for the very purpose to which he has been brought to that hospital. Let me say that you will oftentimes find that there are cases like that. In fact, probably in your practice, not a month, if even a week, will go by when you won't be in a hospital or a nursing home and discover that there is someone there in your charge who is desperately alone socially. No one cares. No next of kin. No relative. Someone, sometime, and the date may be unrecorded, has simply dropped that patient off and left him there to die. You'll have lots of people that you'll want to treat and minister that are just like the one that we're studying in this case. Well, there's a third point, a third fact in this list that relates to his infirmity, and that is that he is a temporally long-term case. We are not quite sure because the admission date is blurred in the record. So we don't know if he's been at the hospital here for 38 years, but we do know that he's been lame for 38 years. Terribly long time. Now, please don't tell this to your patients, but the fact of it is that when you get cases like this and the person has been so ill for so long, even though you'll give it your best shot, even though you'll try your very best, even though you'll attempt not to be pessimistic, well, there just isn't much you can do. By the time someone has been so sick for so long, you just can't help a whole lot. Now, we do know that apparently in this man's case, it was not a congenital illness. He had known what it was like to walk. He did know what it was like to be whole. Something happened, and again, we don't have exactly what happened. All we know is that he's there and that he's sick and that he's alone and that it's been for a very long time. And we do know something about him religiously. We know that he's religiously superstitious. Now, on our current charts that we're using at the hospital today, it says religious preference or affiliation right there on the page. Well, they didn't have that back then because everybody that went to the Bethesda Hospital in Jerusalem was Jewish, so there was no other choice. There were no other squares to be checked. But this man, he was also kind of superstitious. You see, his hope was not in medicine. More important than that, his hope for healing was not rooted in scripture. It was rooted in superstition. The superstition was that when the waters, like the jets of a whirlpool, would bubble upward, that whoever was the first one into the pool would be healed of whatever his malady might be. The way we figure it is that there were springs of water that went under the pool of Bethesda, and they functioned not like Old Faithful in Yellowstone Park, but functioned intermittently. So you never knew whether it would be 3 hours between the bubbling or 3 years from one set of bubbles coming up to the next. You just didn't know, and you had to be alert. It might come with just a little gurgle in the middle of the night, or it might come like an eruption in the middle of the day. But the superstition was the first one in would be made whole. Now, I suspect that some of you have your case studies from different publishers, and you may have a fourth verse in your case study that I didn't read from my case study. And that fourth verse says that an angel would come down and stir up the water. Now, actually, that wasn't really part of the original case. It wasn't in the original manuscript. One time, the case was sent down to the records department, and a secretary there decided to add that information in and just got it all messed up. But maybe that was the superstition. Maybe that's what people thought those days. At any rate, there really wasn't much hope for the man, because there wasn't any hope that the superstition would pay off and that he really would be healed. And so it makes him that much sadder of a case. Add to that that he was psychologically hopeless. We probably would be too. 38 years of trying every single time, and something going awry every single time. How often can you hope? You know, there are people like that that go from physician to physician to physician, who have operation after operation after operation, each time having hope raised up only to be shattered back down to the ground, taking medicine year after year, dosage after dosage, prescription after prescription, having all the hopes until there is no more hope. 38 years of taking that leaves you to the point where you really don't think you'll ever be made better. And so it is for the man whose case we study. After a while, you just give up. Well, then, those are the facts. Physically lame, socially alone, temporally long-term, religiously superstitious, psychologically hopeless, and that's the end of page one. But before you turn the page, I know what you've been doing. The reason I know is because all first-year medical students do it. You've been feeling the symptoms, haven't you? Ah, you read a case study about someone who has a sore right arm and your right arm starts to hurt. Or you read about someone who has strange little spots in the forehead and you can't wait till you get to the next mirror to see if you have spots on your forehead. Or you read about someone who is lame and you suddenly have a detectable limp that wasn't there before. And so maybe, I suspect it, as we've been reading the ancient classic case, you've been saying, you know, I think I have some of those symptoms. I have some problems that are terribly long-term. I wasn't born with them. In fact, I'm not quite sure I can remember exactly when that problem first cropped up. But I know that decades have gone by when I've sought a solution. I've tried all kinds of things. I've tried prescriptions. I've tried self-help books. I've tried. Well, I'm just like this guy. Doesn't seem like there's any hope. Or you say, you know, I'm socially alone too. Yeah, I'm in the midst of the crowd as he was in the midst of the crowd, but I really don't have anyone who cares any more than he had anyone who cares. Or you say, well, in some way or another, in some combination, I say, I have his problems, and I had given up hope. And you say, no, now that I know, and now that I share some of the symptoms, I'm anxious that we go from page one to page two, because I want to find out what happened to this fellow who had the symptoms which I now have. And so we turn the page, and on the next page, we watch with amazement the style and the approach of the great physician, Dr. Jesus Christ. For you see, before he diagnoses and before he prescribes, he first asks a key diagnostic question. He's very careful about each mark of the staging that he goes through. And he asks this man, sick for 38 years, what may seem like to us as an inane statement. Why does he ask him, do you want to be healed? Isn't it obvious that he wants to be healed? Ah, but in that diagnostic question, there are implicit really three questions. See, first off, he was saying to the man, are you willing to repent? You have to be a careful student of the case to see that. You have to look ahead, down to verse 14, where Jesus, later meeting the man after he was healed, says to him, "Sin no more, lest you have something worse befall you." Jesus is here telling us, in this unusual and somewhat exciting case, Jesus is telling us that this man was ill because of his sin. And we don't know what the sin was. It may have been the sin of drunkenness. And it may be that in some drunken brawl, he was so severely injured that he was handicapped now for almost four decades. Or it may have been the sin of immorality. And so perhaps because of his sexual promiscuity, he was inflicted with a venereal disease that assaulted his nervous system and left him so he was a cripple. Or perhaps he was guilty of some sin of violence. And while he was committing a crime, he was beaten up and maybe his spinal cord was damaged and he was left paralyzed from the waist down. Or maybe it was because of some secret sin of the heart. Maybe none of the nurses or doctors or fellow patients there at Bethsaida had any idea what it was. Maybe it was something that he kept hidden deep in the recesses of his heart now for 38 years. But because of that sin of his heart, God had chosen to judge him, in fact, punish him with physical illness. Now, for your future medical practice, don't take everything out of this case and apply it to every case you ever treat. Don't assume that everyone who comes along with any long-term physical malady is ill because of sin. Some may be and some may not be. Jesus clears it up for sure down in chapter 9, verse 3, when he goes on record saying in that case that the man who is sick in Jerusalem is not sick because of his sin or because of his parents' sin. You see, you have to take each case for itself. But let it be clearly understood that this man was sick because of his sin. And let's clearly understand that spiritual sin can lead to physical illness. And let's clearly understand the point of the question which Jesus was asking. If you are made whole, will you repent? Will you no longer commit this sin? In other words, patient, would you like to be healed so you can sin the more? Or would you like to be healed so that you can live a different kind of life? Jesus wanted to know. Just as Dr. Jesus wants to know as far as we are concerned as well. For when we fall victim physically to the consequences of our sin spiritually, and Jesus asks us the question, do you want to be healed? Remember that he's asking you, are you willing to repent? There's a second question implicit in the greater diagnostic question, and that is, patient, are you willing to be healthy? You see, this patient, our guess is, and an educated guess at that, a probable thing, this patient had become strangely comfortable with his uncomfortable situation. You see, the way it was is that he'd have to go through a lot of change if he were made whole. He couldn't live there anymore at the hospital. He'd have to find a new home. He'd have to find new friends. He'd have to spend his time differently. He'd have to find a job. He would have to be completely different than the way he had been for 38 years. And so perhaps he was willing to stay the way he was rather than accept Jesus' call to wholeness. You ever think about that yourself? Ever think that while you bemoan the problems that you have and the difficulties you face, that if you really genuinely had the option of being rid of them, that maybe, really, you would choose to keep that which you have? That wholeness in some ways would be to you more painful than illness? And so Dr. Jesus asked the question, are you willing to be healthy? And a third question implicit in the greater diagnostic question is, are you willing to take responsibility? This patient had a very common symptom. You'll see it every day in your office. And that is, he blamed his situation on the failures of others, Along comes Dr. Jesus doing his rounds, and he picks one single invalid out of the crowd. And he asks him, "Do you want to be healed?" You would think the man would say, "Yes." But instead, he gives a rather long and circuitous answer. Look at verse 7. He says, "I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is troubled, and while I am going, another steps down before me." It's not his fault. It's somebody else's fault. Nobody else is here to do what needs to be done. And even if somebody else is here, somebody always beats me out to the good things. And so we have that frequent malady of putting off the blame for whatever is the matter upon someone else. Last night at our dinner table, one of our children knocked over a glass. And I recorded it. It was the 3,463rd time that that's happened at that particular table. And after 3,000 or 4,000 times, there's really nothing to say. I mean, you've said it all. You've said it all so many times, it's just not worth saying. So no one said anything. Complete silence. And all the liquid ran across the tablecloth all the way to the other end. And Charlene got up and got a cloth and started to clean it up. Silence. Finally, the perpetrator of this domestic crime could stand the silence no longer, and he said, "It's not my fault." He said, "The glass just fell over." Seems like a lot of us have that symptom. It's not my fault. It's not my responsibility. It's the other people and what they did. It's the other people, what they didn't do. Oh, yeah, we have that symptom. We say, "The problem with my marriage is my husband. The problem with my marriage is my wife. The reason I have such a miserable economic outlook and I failed so badly in my job is because of the economy. Everybody's having a rough time. And the reason I have the problems that I have emotionally, that's because of my parents and what they said and what they did. And I'm a spiritual basket case because of the church." Whatever it is, it's somebody else's fault. And so Jesus asks the diagnostic question, "Are you willing to take responsibility for the way you are?" And so Jesus diagnoses the case. And now there's one more page to the case. It's the actual therapy. It's the actual cure. It's a call to change. In your textbook, it's in verses 8 through 16. It's first Jesus' call to a change of life for the lame. Jesus called to this patient and asked him to do the seemingly impossible. He said, "Rise," to a man who hadn't been on his feet for nearly 40 years. "Take up your pallet, your cot, and walk." He had forgotten to walk. He was unable to walk. Now let's note something terribly important here. This man was healed not so much because of his faith. In fact, he didn't even know who was talking to him. He was healed by the power of Jesus Christ. But he was a marvelous patient, wasn't he? Because he did what he was told. He obeyed. He didn't understand. He didn't know all the background. He didn't know the medical, the supernatural theory, none of those things. All he knew was that here was a man who apparently could do what he promised. The power to change, the power to cure, the power to heal was not in the man or in his faith, but was in Jesus Christ. And so Jesus Christ had spoken and Jesus Christ had ordered. So he stood and it worked. And for the first time in 38 years, he was on his own feet. And for the first time in 38 years, he held his own cot. And for the first time in 38 years, he walked by himself. He was cured. He was healed. He had answered the call. Jesus Christ had changed him. And then in a post-operative debriefing, Jesus Christ says to him, "Now go and sin no more, lest a worse ill befall you." And so he warned him not to go back into the sin which had led him so far astray and so deeply into the problem. You see, Jesus was far more concerned about this man's spiritual health than about his physical health. For while he had chosen one man out of the crowd to be healed physically, Jesus Christ was concerned about the spiritual welfare of every patient in the hospital, of everyone in the crowd. And now, after 38 years, this man was truly changed. His sins were forgiven, his body was healed, his life was renewed, his hope was sure. He was new and different because Jesus Christ had changed him. The call to change had been answered with a resounding yes. Quite a contrast to those who heard the call for a change of heart. They were the religious leaders of Jerusalem that day. And as there was a resounding and heartfelt yes from the man who was lame, there was a resounding and somewhat repulsive no from the leaders of religious Jerusalem. You see, these religious leaders were so hung up on the fine points of their law that they overlooked a miracle in their midst by the Son of God himself. Imagine a man ill, lame, paraplegic for 38 years is walking around, and what they're concerned about is he's carrying a cot on a Saturday. How could they have missed the point? How could they be like that? How could they be so blind to the miracle that had taken place in their very midst? How could they? But before we become too severe with them, maybe we ought to check our own symptoms. What if a young man stands up in our church service and says, "My sins have been forgiven and my life has been changed by Jesus Christ, and I am a new creation." And his hair is too long, and his feet are bare, and his clothes are kind of unconventional. Will you see the miracle? Or will you see the cot carried on the Sabbath day that doesn't quite fit? Or what would you do if a neighbor came and said, "You know, I asked God to do something, and he did it. He answered prayer. I'm going to go out and buy a six-pack of beer and celebrate." Will you see the miracle? Will you see that which seems to be incongruent with the way things ought to be done? Or suppose you hear of God's doing some other great and marvelous thing, followed by some action which doesn't quite fit, which doesn't quite make sense, which doesn't seem as appropriate as it ought to be. How do we react? Do we stand amazed in the curative powers of Jesus Christ to change lives? Or do we become hung up on the details which sometimes ought not be there, but nevertheless are the realities of the aftermath of the miracle that's been performed? Changed. That man was changed. Change is seldom easy. Oh, but how Dr. Jesus loves to come and pick up our charts and check out our maladies, diagnose our needs, and bring about the change and the cure. Now we put our case away and we file it back where it was kept before. Our time is up. The class is about to dismiss. But one assignment before we go. The assignment is this. Would you check your own chart this week? Will you check to see what changes need to be accomplished in your life? What infirmities have lingered on now for years? What things can be changed only by the power and the touch of Jesus Christ himself? And will you then bring those infirmities to Dr. Jesus? Let's stand and pray. Lord, how well you know us. You know the things that are on our medical and life records better than we know them ourselves. You know every detail of that which transpires in our minds and what is inside every cell in our bodies. You are indeed the great physician. Lord, we know that as you come by our palates and you pick up our charts, you come as the great physician who seeks to change our lives and conform them to be the way that you know them best to be. And so, our Father, we ask that you will give to us that special grace that when Jesus Christ asks us the question, do you want to be healed? That without hesitation, our answer will be yes. And that we will claim the healing power of your Son. And so we shall, and so we shall be changed in the name of the great physician, Dr. Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.